We invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 28. As you can see when you turn in your copy there, this is a long passage. So we want to dive right in so that we might keep this to a one or two peppermint sermon. We don't want this kind of text to get away from us or we could be here all day. That would be a fine thing for us to do. But we're going to jump into this text this morning and consider three qualities that the gospel works or cultivates in us as we look at this text of the early church of Paul and Barnabas who are continuing to be on mission for the gospel. We pray that this will encourage our hearts and it will continue to propel us forward in this good work of sanctification that God is doing in us. I love the time that we spend every Sunday together singing in worship. Of course, our time together in God's Word is also worship. But I love the time that we get to sing together in worship because the songs that we select with the help of our pastors and other leaders of our worship team are intentionally selected so that they might draw our hearts to where they need to be, so that our minds will be drawn up and out of ourselves and onto Christ, looking forward to His coming kingdom. We believe in our church that the more that we meditate upon the good news of Jesus, the more that we sing about Him, the more that we read about Him, the more that we talk about Him, the more that we talk with Him, that our hearts will be continually changed. And so this morning, I want us to see just three qualities that this gospel meditation, this worship of ours, this Christian life that we're in, will continue to cultivate in our hearts for our good and for His glory. We catch up here in this text in Acts chapter 14, remembering at the end of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching passionately, and yet they had been rejected by the Jews of the area that they were in. And as a result of that, they protested against them by shaking the dust off of their feet, sending a message that we are rejecting you and moving on now. Not even the dust of yours will settle upon our feet. And they moved on to the Gentiles. They took the gospel from the Jews who were to receive the gospel first, and then they continued taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is why the Apostle Paul is called the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was called by God to initiate this transition in God's kingdom where the gospel would go from the nation of Israel to the nations of the world. And we are excited to see this as Gentiles ourselves. We should rejoice and find incredible comfort in the way that God has loved us, even the way that we see this happening right before our eyes in Acts chapter 14. As they left where they had been preaching, they arrived at a place called Iconium. And as was their custom, they went right back into the synagogue to preach the gospel again. Despite the opposition, despite the criticism, they had a higher purpose in their lives than simply appeasing the people around them. They were concerned about the pleasure of God. So everywhere that they went, they stayed on mission, single-minded, keeping the main thing the main thing. And everywhere that they went, they followed this custom of entering into the synagogues where they would preach to all those who were gathered there. You may remember that the synagogue was a place where many people would gather together to hear the news of the day or to talk about different political or religious views. And here was a great place for them to find an attentive audience. So even in Iconium, here at this new place, they enter the synagogue and they begin speaking about the gospel in such a bold way that Luke tells us here that a number of people, both of Jews and Gentiles, people who previously would not be thought to come together, are coming together in faith in Christ. They are preaching the gospel and all different kinds of people are coming together in unity around Him. And this is where we see a first quality that we want to have in our minds and hearts as Christians today that we hope God will cultivate in us as we meditate upon the gospel. And this is it. Just as He cultivated it in Paul and Barnabas and others of this time, we pray that He cultivates in us a boldness for witnessing. If you're like me, you likely read texts like this and you think, I could never be like that. I can never be bold like Paul or Barnabas. These are elite Christians. These are the all-stars. These are the superheroes of our faith. And friends, I want you to know that is simply not true. They are ordinary people just like you and me, with an extraordinary God who is working in them to make them first bold when witnessing. They are bold everywhere that they go. They are shouting out from the rooftops the good news of Jesus with no fear of any consequences, no concern for what other people think, no worries about what will happen to them. They are giving their all for Jesus. And I pray that God may work even more of that in us as he has in them. Well, let's see what we can learn about them in this first part of our text to see how they were so bold in witnessing. What does that look like? What does it mean? Well, look at verse 2. We find that even as they were preaching and lots of different people are coming to Jesus, the Jews who disbelieved, we have this pattern going on in the book of Acts that as the gospel goes to the Jews, they, according to God's eternal plan, reject the gospel, which then sends it out into the nations of the world, that they disbelieved, and as a result of that, they began stirring up the minds of the Gentiles, embittering them against the brethren. They continue to stir up trouble, even telling lies and giving criticisms to this ministry of Paul and Barnabas, even though I'm sure they are so cheerfully and with so much zeal preaching the gospel, encouraging people to repent of their sin and come by faith in Jesus into God's eternal kingdom, to be forever satisfied and cared for by him alone, knowing the true meaning of life. And yet they just were not going to have it. And so those who disbelieved stirred up the Gentiles. When they stir up the Gentiles, it means that their minds are being stirred up against them, and there is a growing groundswell of opposition against them. But Paul and Barnabas have, as we should, the concern for the souls of these people that cannot be broken. It cannot be stopped. In fact, the more that they are opposed, the more that the minds of other people are stirred up against the gospel, the more serious they become, the more fervent they become, the more vocal they become, the more intense they become about the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 3. Therefore, because the minds of the Gentiles were being stirred up against them, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly. How many of you respond this way to opposition against you or against Jesus because of your following him? When the world comes against you and criticizes you or tells you that you're a fool for believing in Christ, or they go to someone you've been witnessing to and try to talk them out of the truth you've been giving them, how easy is it for us to run away? Well, I'm not going to deal with all this. I didn't sign up for all of this criticism, but that's not the way Paul and Barnabas and others of Acts have responded, is it? When the opposition grows, they dig in. They dig their feet in and they will not be moved. And that is why here they were not willing yet to just simply leave and move on somewhere else where it would be easier. Instead, what did they do? They stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly. The speaking boldly means that they're coming in direct contradiction to the untruth that has been told about them. They are continuing to defend the gospel, to defend the faith, to preach Christ, no matter what anybody says about them, no matter what anybody says about Jesus, no matter what kinds of lies they tell. This is speaking boldly. This is boldness when witnessing. They are immovable. They are digging in. Now, how can we be like this? Well, we can be like this in the same way that they were like this if we will know how. And I want to show you how. How is it that Paul and Barnabas and others are so intense and they are so set upon being bold in their witnessing? It's because they did this as they tried to do everything in life with reliance upon the Lord. They didn't do it in their own strength. If they had, they would become immediately discouraged when people opposed them, because they would have no answers of their own. They would have no hope of dealing with this growing opposition that was all around them. But rather, as we read from Luke, it says they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They are relying upon the Lord to give them words to speak. They are relying upon the Lord to give evidence of the truth of what they're saying by converting souls, by seeing others coming to Christ, even as we go on to see that God was testifying himself to the word of his grace. He was granting at this time that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. Here they are in reliance upon the Lord. They are in reliance upon the Lord who can change hearts. They know that it's not up to them, just as we saw last week. It's not up to their preaching to convert the hearts of people, but to be faithful to the message that God had given them. And that it was God's responsibility, it was within his sovereign power to convert their hearts by calling them to himself in a way that they could never call other people. God calls people to himself using powers and unspoken words that we could never give. As we preach the gospel and it lands upon their ears, as God wills, he carries that good news down into their hearts. It doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, and this work of God is what they were relying upon. They knew that no one will be saved. Nothing good will come of our preaching unless God is with us. But God was faithful, wasn't he? He testified to the word of his own grace. Now, it's here that we see an important partnership in gospel preaching, even in the Christian life. That while it is God's sovereignty that rules over all, there is a responsibility that every person has as Christians, not only to trust in Jesus, but to be his ambassadors in the world. There is a link, there is a partnership, there is a friendship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We see that not only in conversion, as we noticed last week, that every person in this room and every person in the world is responsible to respond to the gospel. You must come to Christ. You must place your faith in him. If not, you will not be saved. And there is also a partnership between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in preaching. Do you see it here? As they were faithful to preach the gospel boldly, God was faithful to bless their efforts. Here are the two working together. The simple principle that we want to remember from Scripture is this, that God not only ordains the ends of gospel mission, but he also ordains the means. That means that he not only ordains those who will come to him, those of whom he will not lose one, all whom he has chosen will come into his kingdom, but he has also ordained the means by which they will come in, and that means is you. He has called every person in here who follows Christ to be an ambassador for him, to be a mouthpiece for him, so that you will preach the good news that he will use to carry into their hearts and to change them and to bring them in, to transform them from being enemies of his to being sons and daughters of his. He ordains both the ends and the means. A helpful picture for us, if we want to think about this in ordinary earthly terms, is to think about the relationship between a soldier and his or her general. A soldier must first be enlisted by the general into the army. No soldier just enlists him or herself into the army, not without being officially enlisted. And then once enlisted, there's no soldier that can simply train himself with the knowledge and the skill that he needs in order to carry out the mission of the general. It must be given to him. He must be taught and instructed and trained. Here is this picture again of the sovereignty of God, who is willing and able to train us, and our responsibility to respond to his call, to come into his gospel army and to be used by him. Are you in his gospel army today? Are you a faithful soldier of Christ today? Are you a faithful proclaimer of good news wherever you go? It could be in the smallest little conversations with a neighbor, those little steps that you continue to take to bring the gospel to his or her ears. Are you being faithful to deliver the gospel in the form of a gospel tract at the grocery store, or at the gas station, or with someone else that you meet?
I believe that every time we meet someone, it is a divine appointment. It is an opportunity for us to make much of Christ. Are you a good, faithful soldier? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, his spiritual son, and he gives him this exact analogy to help him fight the good fight, to help him understand who he is in God's kingdom as a son and a soldier. Listen to what he says. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is the reliance of Paul and Barnabas on the Lord. Be strong in His grace. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We see this continued pattern as the gospel is handed from person to person to person, and it continues to go out into the world. But then he says this in verse 3. He commands him, "Suffer hardship with me." He tells him right from the outset that this is going to be hard work. This is not going to be easy. Who understood that better than the Apostle Paul? This is going to be hard. The whole world, all of your flesh, even the devil will be against you. "Therefore, you must be prepared," he says, "to suffer hardship with me." Here's the analogy. "As a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then he goes on and he clarifies what he means. This is so helpful to me. I hope it will be helpful to you. A helpful picture to keep in your heart and mind, even this week as you're going about daily life, thinking about how you can be a faithful soldier for Jesus too. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Because if he is entangled in the affairs of everyday life, he's not able to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is such a challenge for me. I find this so true so often in my life that I become entangled in the affairs of the everyday life that I'm living. There are daily pressures. There are conflicts that we have with other people. There are disappointments in this fallen world where things don't go the way that we would like them to go. We have fears all around us that we're out of control or that God has forgotten us. And in the midst of all of these things, it's so easy to become entangled in them. These are the affairs of everyday life that Paul is talking about with Timothy. Don't become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. If you're like me, you know what this is like because you will catch yourself before you even know that you're entangled, realizing that this happened. You will have all of these things swirling around your life. Your mind is in a thousand places, and there you are standing at the grocery store or in the gas station or on a street corner or with someone else, and the Holy Spirit is beckoning you to be a faithful soldier and share the gospel with this person. And you know that it's something you ought to do, but the pressures feel overwhelming. You lose interest in sharing the gospel because these other things seem more important to you in the moment. That is what it means to be ensnared and entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And we are told by Paul here, we are told by God, do not be entangled in the affairs of everyday life because you have been enlisted as a soldier. God is continuing to work on you. I know what this is like. So what must we do in order to be bold when witnessing the way that we're seeing it here? Here are two things. Two immediate applications we can take from this text, and we haven't even reached our second peppermint. Here's what it says. Take your responsibility seriously. This is what the text is delivering to us, is a charge to take our responsibility seriously. Just like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and many others, you and I have a responsibility that we have been given. We cannot simply do whatever we want. We have a master, a general, a king, a savior who is over us in love by grace, but he has enlisted us to these responsibilities. if we want to please him, and I know that we do, we're going to have to take our responsibility seriously. We're going to have to set our minds on Jesus and on this good mission that he has given to us. But when we do it, here's the second part that we must keep in place, is we must do it with our dependence and hope in God's power to save. We must remain dependent or reliant, as it says here in Acts 14, reliant upon the Lord. And I promise you, if you will take this gospel witnessing responsibility seriously, and you will set your hope on the Lord as the one who is faithful to save those that you love, you will see progress. You will grow in boldness. You will become more faithful and more bold when witnessing. That's exactly what we see happening for Paul and Barnabas, even as they continue on. We admire their boldness, but it continues to grow. Continuing on in verse 4, we read, "But the people of the city were divided. Even though a number of Jews and Gentiles had come together around Christ, their common faith in him, yet still there was division everywhere that they went." In fact, this is what the gospel tends to do. It doesn't only bring people together, it also does divide them. And it's one of the best things that it possibly can do, because we don't need any fuzzy lines in this world. Things are fuzzy enough because of sin. We need to know where everybody stands. And here we have this clear picture and this division. Some of the people sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles, these two warring factions in conflict. And then an attempt was made, Luke says, by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, to put them to death. But in God's providence, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of a region called Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there, what did they continue doing? Preaching the gospel. Do you see how they are growing in courage? As they face conflict after conflict, it is just strengthening their resolve. It's not turning away. They're not fleeing from trouble so that they can have ease and comfort. They're fleeing from the trouble so that they can preach again, even knowing that when they get there, they will face even more trouble. Now, as they arrive at Lystra, they come to a place in this region which is kind of a backwater country. It's a place where there are not as many people, and even many of those people are uneducated and illiterate. And this opened the door for them to grab on to other religious views and stories which would have a gripping effect upon them, much like we may see in certain documentaries that we watch on television about other parts of the world, out way out in the sticks, where we are so surprised to find that people believe the things that they believe, even though they're living in God's world, and this is one of those cases. They had come to believe a certain legend. Just 50 years or so before this, one of their poets had written about a legend of the past, which was that two gods, Zeus and Hermes, had come to visit the people in the form of human beings. And that when they came in, they were rejected 1,000 times by the people of these cities. And only one old man welcomed them in. He was giving blessing. And then the rest of the homes were all destroyed and flooded with trouble. And it could be that because of this story, their hearts are particularly sensitive to what happens next in Acts chapter 14. In Lystra, there was a man who was sitting, and he had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man, it says, was listening to Paul as he spoke. And then, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, so Paul is looking at him and recognizing that he is listening not as a skeptic, he is listening as a believer, as someone that God is doing that supernatural work in his heart, he said with a loud voice to him, here's one of these miracles and signs that are being given to validate the gospel at this time, "Stand upright on your feet." Not only did he stand upright on his feet, but he began to leap, he began to walk, celebrating what had been done for him. But while you would think that this is going to be a moment of real excitement and real encouragement for Paul and Barnabas, things don't go quite as they expected. In verse 11, we see that when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in their own language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Perhaps even the gods have become like men and come down to us again. Well, if you remember the story I just told you about the legend of Zeus and Hermes, that they had come and they had been rejected, and it was a horrible catastrophe in response. It seems that these people were concerned that this was happening again. And they wanted to make sure that these gods were not rejected, but that they were welcomed, because they didn't want to go through the flooding trouble again. So they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. It even gets worse, because the priest of Zeus, one of the priests of the area that worshipped and led other people in worship of Zeus, had a temple just outside the city. He started bringing oxen and garlands to the gates, and he wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. So notice what's happening. They have gone from a place where the groundswell is against them to a place where the groundswell is for them. But this is just as dangerous as the first. And so as this is happening, Paul and Barnabas hear of this, and they take note of what's going on. The people are in an uproar of celebration and praise of them, calling them gods. But Paul and Barnabas, in response, tore their robes, and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." This is where we see the second quality, that a firm commitment to the gospel will cultivate in our hearts, and it is a necessary one in our current culture, and is the quality of humility, and in particular, humility when praised. These people in this backwater town are heaping upon Paul and Barnabas the very highest praise that these people could give. They are literally calling them gods. How many people in our current culture would love that? Would welcome that? "Yes, treat me, worship me as a god. Lift me up, bring me your riches, sacrifice to me." How many people would even be willing, though they know they're not gods, to pass themselves off as gods in order to reap the benefits? But this is not what happens to Paul and Barnabas, because they know something far better. They know the one who is the true God. They know the one whose glory overshadows and outweighs any glory that any person or group of people in this world could ever give. And because of their commitment to the gospel, God has worked in them a humility even when greatly praised. Notice what they say, screaming and rushing out, tearing their clothes in grief. "Why are you doing these things? We are just men like you. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Even in the midst of this praise, their humility, just as their boldness, works together and propels them to be gospel preachers yet again. No matter what happens to them, if they are rejected, if they are praised, their answer is always the same. Jesus Christ is the King of the gospel. He's the King of good news. You must believe in him. This is the way that they live their lives everywhere that they go. Notice also the way that they are continuing to be bold and humble by preaching the gospel to different people in different ways, as it fits the situation. They're not just blindly preaching the gospel, they are actually in tune, another sign of great humility. They're in tune with the people that they are around, knowing that these backwater people don't have the law, they don't know much about the true God of the universe. Their approach to evangelism changes. They are able to move and change on the run. So here, as they preach the gospel to them, you see that they do it in a slightly different way. They appeal to creation, just as we read about in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes about that very thing. we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you see this? It reminds you, if you know your Bible well, it reminds you of where Paul told us that he wanted to be all things to all people so that by all means he might save some. Here's a real life example of him doing that very thing. He went to people, he entered their world, he understood their need, and he brought them the gospel in the most understandable way for them. Another incredible example of humility. Again, this is something that we need. This is something that is becoming even more difficult for us to have humility in our current culture. Our culture does not praise or honor humility. It honors people who will dominate other people, who will be the unrivaled leader, the king of the mountain. As I think about the importance of humility in our current culture, our obsession with self-esteem and self-love and self-exaltation, one of the first people that comes to mind for me, besides knowing my own heart, is Muhammad Ali, one of the greatest boxers of all time. He is a picture of this very pride that our world honors and adores and exalts at every turn. He was intent all the time as one of his tactics in boxing to intimidate his opponent ahead of the fight by talking himself up, esteeming himself, even doing it in a number of clever ways. Here are one of the quotes that he gave as he talked about himself and how great he was as a boxer. He says, "I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and throw thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick." And we all laugh about that because it is clever. It is funny. But if we're honest with ourselves, and friends, we must be honest with ourselves. When you hear that or something like that, when you see in a sporting event or in a political rally, or you hear someone boasting about how great they are or showing their dominance in their field and receiving all of the acclaim on themselves for how smart and powerful and skilled they are, there is a part of you that loves it. You wish that were you. You may even, like me, catch yourself daydreaming, looking out the window, imagining how you could be the hero. You could be the rescuer. You could be the damsel in distress that everyone else is fawning over. There's no place for that in the Christian life. That's what's wrong with our modern self-esteem movement. It tells us that that is okay, that is healthy, that's the way you should be. You should be a confident person. You should be full of yourself. No. We ought to, like Paul and Barnabas, be full of Christ. We are humble, and he is exalted. We are lowly, he is lifted up. And that we are not willing to receive any of the praise as our own, but only to receive it on behalf of the one to whom it is due. We are in desperate need today. We, not just our culture, we, the people of Paramount Church, are in desperate need today of humility. God, please give it to us. Please cultivate it in us. This focus on self is contrary to Christianity. Before we move on to this last quality, I do want to show you so that you can take away some additional things to think about as we fight against our pride and seek to cultivate humility in Christ. Four reasons four reasons why this culture of self-esteem is so contrary and detrimental to Christianity. Why is it so foreign to us? Here's number one. It brings God down. Anytime a person exalts himself, he seeks to bring God down. He seeks to shorten the distance between the creature and the creator, that I'm a little higher than I used to be. I'm certainly higher than these other ordinary people, but more importantly, I'm closer to God suddenly. I'm more worthy of praise. And as a result, he is less worthy of praise because now I am his rival. Number one, self-esteem and self-focus and self-love bring God down. Number two, obviously, it brings us up. It brings us up to a position that doesn't belong to us. It's not something that's been given to us. We have been called out of this world not only to be sons and daughters of God, not only to be a kind of kingdom royalty, but we have been called to be servants, to be even as the Bible calls us, bond servants. Those are the lowest kind of servant. The under rowers in the ship, those at the very bottom who are willing with joy to work away and to row hard and to do it for God's glory. Number three, this focus upon self-esteem and self-love confuses the world with a false worldview. It just continues to perpetuate the world system. This is what our world naturally believes, and it believes this because of sin. Why is it that so many professional athletes or politicians or others are so intent on exalting themselves, on being the highest person that they can be, to be at the top of their field all the time and make everybody and let everybody know about it? It is because of sin. It has flipped everything upside down. The more that the church continues to perpetuate this, the more that we confuse the world with this false worldview. And then number four, perhaps most importantly, it undermines the gospel. The gospel message does not come to us to say, you are great. That's why God loves you. The gospel message comes to us and says, Jesus is great. And that's why he loves you in spite of who you are. He doesn't love you just as you are. He loves you in spite of who you are. He sees all of your sin, all the things that you can't see. And yet with grace, he looks upon you with love. He sets that love upon you, and he calls you to his kingdom, and he brings you in to be one of his. That's the gospel. The gospel not at one moment or one turn ever says, look in the mirror and see how wonderful you are, how smart you are, how deserving you are. We are in desperate, desperate need of humility, even as Christians. Because as we do things, even like Paul and Barnabas are experiencing here, as we do things for the Lord, it may bring praise our way. Well done. Wow, thank you for using your gift for God's kingdom. All of those kinds of praises are wonderful things, but even then, they require our humility. We ought to not let one of those come our way without ascribing them to the glory of God. Corrie ten Boom, who was instrumental along with her family in the Holocaust and helping Jews to escape their persecution, she would go on in later in life and give speeches different places and do lots of great things. She would receive all kinds of compliments and praise. I'll never forget, this is what she said. Someone asked her, how do you handle all of this praise that you're being given constantly everywhere that you go for all the things that you've done? And she said this, I gather all of the compliments into a bouquet. And at the end of the day, I smell them and then I give them to Christ. That's what we're to do. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing, is it not? They are with humility denying the praise. They are recognizing that God has been doing great things, but it's not them. And they give all of the praise to him. So number one, we want the gospel to cultivate us a boldness in witnessing. Number two, we want it to cultivate in us a humility when praised. And then finally, number three, we need the gospel to cultivate a resiliency when suffering. And that's what we see here last. In verse 19, Luke says that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They came from where Paul and Barnabas had recently been, it wasn't enough simply to drive them out of town and get them out of their hair. What they were up to was so serious that they followed them. They literally hunted them down from city to city, taking persecution with them. And once they got there, they won over the crowds. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. After all of this gospel preaching, after all of this boldness, all of this humility, what does Paul get? Stones. They all pick up rocks and they stone him. I wonder if as those stones were flying, some of those last thoughts going through his mind were of Stephen, the first martyr that we read about in the book of Acts, where he was stoned after giving an impassioned gospel presentation and everybody hated it and they picked up stones and they put him to death. I wonder if Stephen's prayer was running through his mind at that last moment. Is he thinking, how my time has come? Well, they stoned him, and they stoned him thoroughly because the brethren thought that he was dead after they dragged him out of the city. But Paul is resilient. God is at work in amazing ways because after they stone him, the disciples are standing around wondering what to do next, thinking that he's dead. And he got up and he entered the city. Now that is perseverance. Having been stoned nearly to death, and the first thing he does is rise to his feet and head back into the city. Back on mission again, that is incredible. It's likely that this is the one time that Paul was stoned. He talks about this. He talks about this later in his writings. This is what he said. I want to remind you of the suffering that Paul was willing to endure along with others because of the gospel. He tells them here in this text, as he's strengthening the disciples and others, he reminds them that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God, and he certainly is one who knew about this. He said, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, I've been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. We just read about that. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And this is what the Apostle Paul continued to deal with day in and day out in his life, and to do it with joy. Concern for all the churches, not concern for his stoning, not concern for his lashes, not concern for his hunger. He is resilient even in suffering. He has a concern for the churches. That's what we see him doing in the last part of Acts chapter 14, is he goes right back to work, and this work is a concern and encouragement for all of the brethren to continue in the faith. He did not want the suffering that he endured to be the reason that they would back down from the gospel, and so he was the prime example to them. They stone you, keep preaching. They whip you, keep preaching. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. This is our hope. This is our joy. Jesus is Lord. And I pray that he's an example to us. I can almost guarantee you, no one in here today is going to be stoned this week. You are not going to probably even have a finger laid on you. What is the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen is someone is going to say something sideways to you. Let us keep Paul and others in our minds, their persistence, their resiliency in suffering to propel us forward for the gospel. What do we have to lose? What suffering are we going to face? It is minuscule compared to this. And so I'm grateful that God has given us the Apostle Paul as this example. As the suffering comes, whatever it is, we pray that God will use it to draw us close together and close to Christ. Again, just as that picture of the soldier and the general with his fellow soldiers, all of the suffering that they go through draws them together. Listen to any person who has been active in the military. Think about and hear the ways that they are drawn together by conflict. This is what God is doing in us through whatever we may face. And so we have hope. As we come to a close then, I want to remind you again of these three qualities. Write them down. Take them with you. Pray for them. Ask God to give you these things. Number one, boldness when witnessing. Ask Him to make you bold, an ambassador for Him, to make you someone who is vocal and loud, but appropriately loud. You share the gospel in wise and winsome ways. God help us. Ask Him to make you humble when you're praised, to throw off all of this false worship that we receive from our own hearts or even the praise that we receive from others, that we would lift it up and give it to Christ and find our pleasure in knowing that we are doing His work. And then third, let's pray that God will make us resilient when suffering. Ask God to give that to you. It is a gift. It is a gift for us to suffer. And it is a gift for us to respond by being resilient and being faithful to the gospel. Please stand with me as we bring this time to a close and prepare to sing again as I pray for us. We ask God to help us, even now, to meditate once more upon the gospel in these songs that we will sing. Father, today we give You thanks for this text of Scripture. We give You thanks for Your love and Your mercy. We give You thanks for the way that You are at work in us as we meditate upon Your good news. We see our weaknesses, we see our faults, not all of them, but some. We pray that You would overturn them by Your grace, that You would replace them with these wonderful qualities that will make us useful and even pleasing to You. And we pray that, like Paul and Barnabas, we would have our eyes set forward on Christ, forward on Your coming kingdom. And that from our hearts, these would not just be words that we mindlessly sing, but they would become words that would bear fruit in our hearts. That we know when this passing age is over, we will see You face to face. And forever we will worship Jesus. We pray that as our eyes are looking forward, You will cultivate these qualities in us and use us for Your kingdom and for Your glory and give us joy in the work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.